here tonight, we want to know, feel comfortable approaching us. We'll be more than happy to answer any questions you may have or consider anything that you have to say. Philip referenced in the prayer there in Acts chapter 17. Exactly. That needs to be our attitude. Those who are presuming to speak on behalf of God must speak according to the or as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Then those who are listening have the obligation, according to Acts 17 and verse 11, to receive the word with a noble mindedness and search the scriptures to see whether or not those things are so. It's good to see everyone here. Let's remember those who were mentioned in the announcements who need our prayers. This morning, we kind of got to the section of the study I'd put together and got into talking about some rules. And we'll get into some of these things, and I want to finish that section up and then get into what I was working on that prompted this whole study. So you're about to finally find out what that was. Going through some of the lessons and teaching opportunities that we read about in the Bible and see what we can learn from some of these. Some sermons, some individual opportunities like Jesus had teaching others, or John the Baptist had. We'll look at some of those as time permits tonight. So we talked this morning about not being harsh or being retaliatory and looked at that point already. But over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul warns Timothy and teaches Timothy that there needs to be self-control with regard to, and this is something that we all have to be very careful about, with regard to unnecessary, what the Bible calls, sometimes translated, wrangling. The old King James says, the servant of the Lord must not strive or be argumentative. And it's been, I think, wisely pointed out throughout the years. I've heard preachers say this. One can argue without being argumentative. That's exactly true. Because we are to, the truth is to be stated propositionally. This is how Jesus did it in Matthew 22 in the debates there that he had with the Herodians and the Pharisees and Sadducees. The truth was stated in propositional terms. Arguments are constructed, but just because we use the word argument doesn't mean that we're having an argument. It doesn't mean that we're argumentative. It means that this is the form of communication that we're using. So things are assembled. In this case, it would be passages assembled or principles from those passages that are assembled to lead someone down a certain path of reasoning, of thinking. Now, all of this has to be, of course, rooted directly in Scripture, or you'll lead someone, as we noticed this morning, down the wrong path and persuade them of something that is wrong. We cannot persuade people of wrong things if we follow the New Testament script. So that's important that we do that. But in verse 24, and I'll remind you of Matthew 12 this morning that I mentioned about Jesus not, it talked about him not crying out, which is shouting or wrangling. And this is that idea here. Servant of the Lord must not wrangle. He must not strive. He must not be argumentative, you might say. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. So all these things fit together in our efforts to teach others. And when we do this, it's more effective. In verse 25, in meekness instructing those who, look at this, now this is important to remember, oppose themselves or contradict themselves. So it's not that we're taking advantage of some mistake in thinking that someone has made. That's not our purpose here, objective. In meekness instruct. We might see that there's an obvious contradiction here in what position someone has taken, but we're not trying to just exploit that. That's what many of the first century philosophers did. That was their thinking when it came to dialogue, was beating the other person. We are not concerned about that part. We're concerned about instruction, teaching. So in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So our role in this is to help, be helpers in people coming to a truthful conclusion. That's what our job is. So we employ all these. We don't argue. We be gentle. We be patient. We be meek. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if anyone is overtaken, he said, in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. So this is the law of God regarding how we do this. Now, why do we need to be this way? And why not the argumentative style? Why not the wrangling? Because truth, one cannot be wrangled into, pressed into a truthful conclusion. One has to reach this on his own. And the Bible repeatedly talks about, right here in 2 Timothy, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 8, just a chapter away from where we just were, notice that Timothy is reminded by Paul of certain ones who opposed Moses. We pronounce them Jannes and Jambres, Iannes and Iambres. Withstood Moses, he said, so do these also, that is of our time, the time of Paul and the time of Timothy, resist the truth. What is the problem? They resist the truth. And when we run into that, we're going to quickly find that we will not be able to make any progress with these approaches that we're reading about. So this is the problem here. This is why sometimes Bible studies get derailed. Now, this is why sometimes those of honest hearts, those who are typically meek, can lose their patience. It's easy to do. So we have to remind ourselves of these rules and guidelines regularly to avoid this pitfall, because some resist the truth. Now, in this particular case, he said, these resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning truth. In other words, they're just predispositioned against it. They don't want to hear what you have to say. And when we encounter this, of course, there are certain rules that we'll need to follow up on and consider in connection with that. We'll see that right here at the end of this passage. But in 1 Timothy chapter, or this point, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, the language was just a little bit different. But he said they are men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. So here again, this can be a little bit, this can all of a sudden turn into a trap for us if we're not careful. That's why this fact, this reality, is why there are certain rules in the Bible about teaching other people. And these lessons are hard to learn. I think some of these we have to remind ourselves of constantly. I do. I have to remind myself of these things constantly. I have to remind myself what my job is to get the information out to encourage people to think along Bible lines. Beyond that, we're just simply incapable of doing more. We're incapable of forcing them to our conclusion. So we have to do our job. And that's why Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14 is in the Bible, and verses like it. When Jesus sent out the disciples in the limited commission, he gave them rules about going into people's houses and about teaching them. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14, the rule was that if they do not receive you, then what do you do? What if someone says, no, I am not interested in what you're offering? I'm not interested. What if they do that? I mentioned this last week. This can happen. This is going to happen. You know, if you've never experienced this, then it's pretty amazing. Many of us have experienced this many times. Now, I've had people say, now, I'm not interested in what you're teaching here, what you're trying to get me to believe, but I appreciate you for showing an interest in me. That's always great. I always leave people like that, and I'm thankful for their attitude. Even though they reject the truth, they at least were polite in the rejection. They were not mean. They didn't have any ill will towards you. Now, what if I didn't follow the Lord's rule about them, though? That could change, couldn't it? Jesus said, "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust off of your feet." In other words, you've done your duty. I've done what I need to do. Sometimes going overboard and pushing people who have already indicated that they have no interest in what I'm teaching can do more harm than good. Jesus, of course, knows that. God knows that, and He gives us this rule ahead of time so that we don't have to cause a worse situation. And in Titus chapter 3, what about if someone is a public teacher? What about that? Well, there's a rule for that, and it's very close, very similar to the rule here about common folks that we might be talking to about the Bible. A man who is a heretic after the first and second admonition. The word heretic in the Bible is a word that comes from a Greek word that means standing apart. In this case, standing apart from truth. They're heretical. They are standing away from, out of the truth. So he says after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he who is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. A little rule that we talked about this morning, let us remember that each person has to make up his own mind. Our job is just to really a facilitator. We're collators as teachers. We assemble parts of the Bible that are most applicable. We'll be getting into that here directly. To the people that we're talking to, we consider their particular backgrounds. We consider what they may have said to us that might indicate what we need to talk to them about. Or we may already know their background religiously. Or maybe they're irreligious. They're not religious at all. And we start with that information. We can't force people to reach conclusions. Josh, I thought it was interesting there that you read maybe a verse more even. Because there's that word persuasion again. I guess I had left that passage out or overlooked it. And you see Paul engaging in the work of persuasion. I just wanted to make one last point on that. That's how important this is. It involves the use of words. But whose hearts are we trying to change? You might say, well, everyone's heart. But it has to be a willing heart because I can't change people for them. Let's take a look at some things we see in the Bible as far as methods that are employed. We can learn a lot from sermons preached by inspired men or teaching done by Jesus, whether to groups or to individuals. And Christ certainly is our model. So, but we're going to start here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in this case, and what we're going to see in every one of these cases, something important to remember, people, the teachers, considered the background, the religious backgrounds of the people that were taught. That's why in the book of Acts, or the first few chapters, where there were only Jews under consideration, the background was the Old Testament. And so it was carefully crafted and worked together, laced together in a way that would lead honest people to reach conclusions from the very law that they considered themselves to be under. This is what you see in Acts chapter 2 with the sermon preached by Peter and the other apostles. As we always say, Peter's sermon was the one recorded. What did he do? Or what did they do? Well, you see very early on, right after those verses we looked at this morning where they were accused of being drunk, Peter said, no, they're not. These people are not. That would be a misrepresentation. They're not drunk. And right after that, verse 16, that was verse 15, so verse 16, he quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. He quotes that whole section and he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, to the honest mind there, to the honest person who thought about what he was seeing, witnessing there, people speaking in other languages, you would be able to plug that in. You would be able to say, oh, that is at least very possible. that this is what Joel prophesied. That's at least possible. What if we were to add some things to that, like this unbelievable, you know, explanation? If you're going back and reading in Psalm chapter 16, you might not put that together. The New Testament unfolds the Old Testament. Without the New Testament, there are many of the important or most important things of the Old Testament you would not understand, and I wouldn't. But it is brought to life. And Psalm 16 is done that way. Peter's argument is that was never just about David. About David's body being left in it. That was never about just King David. That was about the seed of David. So Peter, what are you talking about? Talking about Jesus Christ and his body not being left in the tomb. That's about the resurrection. Or in Psalm 110, he references in verse 1 of Psalm 110. That's brought in to the whole equation. And then Psalm 132 in verses 11 and 12. That's woven into all of this. And the conclusion was that thousands of Jews said, that's right, I'm convinced, and they were converted. Now many others weren't, but many were. In Acts 7, you just thumb along, you read the next sort of full-bodied sermon, but it's Stephen this time. Stephen is preaching. He was one of the ones appointed, you remember, initially, to take care of the physical needs, the benevolent needs of the widows in the early Jerusalem church. But he's also a gospel preacher, and he's preaching in Acts chapter 7. And this is a pretty interesting sermon. He starts, and keep in mind, we're still in Acts 7. You're still teaching Jews. These are people of Jewish background. They know the law of Moses. They know, we could say they know the Old Testament. The Old Testament, he goes back to Genesis. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. You know, we do that sometimes if we're going to talk about the nature of the threefold Abrahamic promise. You go back to Genesis 12. That's what Stephen did. He went back to what basically is the beginning, if you're thinking about the man who was the friend of God, Abraham, whose faith is our model. He's the father of us all in the sense of the faith, Paul argues in Romans 4. So he goes back and starts with Abraham. This is quite a span. He runs all the way from Abraham to Isaiah in citations from the Old Testament. Sandwiched in between there, you have several references to Exodus chapter, things that happened in Exodus chapters 2 and 3, and then later in Exodus chapter 32. All, again, woven seamlessly in. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through a human. And that becomes quite evident. Powerful, powerful lesson. Book of Amos is referenced. Amos chapter 5 is cited in this book. Deuteronomy is in this chapter is cited in this chapter. And so why would you see language like that? Well, because those were Jews. They were Jews in Acts 7. Now, I've often thought about how similar Acts 2 and Acts 7 are. Peter and the other apostles preaching in Acts chapter 2 employed the Old Testament key passages that they assembled together and convinced people. And then you read Acts chapter 7, you think, what a beautiful sermon that was. It's a synopsis of the Old Testament from Genesis 12 up. Very brief synopsis. You know, sometimes you go back. We were sort of led to a passage in Acts chapter 7 when we were doing our study back in the book of Hebrews, because we were going back to certain things in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, going back to the Egyptian bondage and all of that. And we were led to some of Stephen's language in Acts chapter 7. The Bible is very carefully woven together. And we noticed in Acts chapter 7 that though when you get to the end of it, you don't see the positive results that you see in Acts 2. In Acts 2 verse 41, it talks about the 3,000 people who gladly received his word and were baptized. So you end, you know, with a smile on your face. The results of that sounds pretty impressive. And then those thousands were multiplied early on in the book of Acts. In Acts 7, it ends quite differently. The sermons are similar. The sermons, you know, you go back to the old, both of them go back to the Old Testament, make the arguments. The attitudes were different in Acts 7. In Acts 7, people got so mad, they wanted to kill Stephen. All they could think about, and finally that's what they did, verses 51 through 54 of Acts chapter 7. They stoned him to death. Stephen, at the end of that chapter, is also quite an impressive example of how the truth teacher was not bitter against those, even people who rejected him. Even people who just, they were so mad at him. Verse 57 of Acts 7 says, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran up on him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. How did Stephen react to that? Verse 51. At least while he was still alive and able. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60 sounds just like Jesus on the cross. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. The euphemism for death in the New Testament. He died. But notice his attitude. He still wanted these people to be forgiven. Nothing retaliatory or vindictive here. So sometimes you can have basically the same message, same approach, as we see in Acts 2 and Acts 7, but the results be quite different. We need to be prepared for that. Because you might say, you know, I made this argument one time. I presented this series of verses to so-and-so, and, you know, they were baptized. I'll never forget one time years ago, studying with a young man, and I was doing the old thing in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Now, this will make some people fighting mad. But I baptized a man immediately after making this argument one time. He got it so quick, he saw it just instantly. And all he wanted to do was obey the gospel. And he did. In Mark 16 and verse 16, it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That does not say a number of other things that people assume that it are correct. For example, he who is baptized is saved and may later believe. Catholics teach that. This didn't say he who is baptized is saved and may later believe. It says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The Baptist would have that be he who believes is saved and may later be baptized. Right? It's not just Baptist, it's most denominations. He who believes is saved and may later be baptized. Is that what Mark 16:16 says? Calvinists say he who is saved may later believe and be baptized. All of those are wrong. What is said? I remember I pointed that out to that young man. I said, now let's go back to Mark 16:16. What does it say? He said, I said, what do you think about that? He said, I need to be baptized. Other people will get fighting mad over something like that. So this is the difference between Acts 2 and Acts 7. Look at Acts chapter 13. Paul, again, Paul is now at Antioch of Pisidia. Preaches a sermon. You know, some aspects you think maybe of Acts 7, part Acts chapter 2. Acts 16 is also used by Paul as it was by Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 2. That argument was made also in Antioch. Paul's preaching. He goes back and he's preaching to Jews. He cites the Egyptian bondage. He deals with the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, the reign of the judges, the appointment of the kings. He talks about Saul and then David. So all of that, he's going through all this history of the Jews. Quotes specific passages like Psalm 89 and verse 20 and Acts chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, Psalm 16:10, Isaiah 55:3. That should be H-A-B-B, as in boy. Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:5 is cited by Paul and to the people at Antioch. Had mixed results there, as we noted this morning, from Acts chapter 13, verses 43 and following. But this is the approach that was taken. I want you to notice something that happens when you move beyond audiences who were only Jews. All of a sudden, the material is different. Go to Acts chapter 14. Now you have Greeks. If you're teaching a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, you might do almost exactly like Peter and the other apostles in Acts 2, or Stephen in Acts 7, or Paul in Acts 13. You might almost use that as a model. One or all of those is a model for your approach. What if they had no Jewish background, they didn't know the law of Moses at all? What about people like the Greeks at Lystra or at Athens, and particularly Athens? Now all of a sudden you're going to use a different approach. This is what you read in Acts chapters 14 and 17. In Acts 17 at Athens, Paul did something that we need to do when we're talking to people. You know, if you realize pretty quickly into a discussion that someone has read their Bible, that they have some knowledge of the Scriptures, they need to be thanked for that. They need to be commended. That needs to be acknowledged. Appreciate the fact that you've read your Bible. Not enough people are doing that today. Something like that. And Paul acknowledged that at least the people of Athens were religious. Sirs, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. The word can suggest somewhat of a religious superstition, but nonetheless, it is a compliment. He is saying that he appreciated their, what we would call, religiosity. Unless they were concerned about deities, some concept, they had some concept of deity. At least they weren't atheists. And so that's in Acts 17 and verse 22. But in each case, you have focus upon the nature of God. I have Acts 17 first, though that's a little bit out of order, because Paul dwells on that more with the Athenians. The nature of... Sometimes we need to do this because some people have no working knowledge of the Bible and so have no real true concept of God. They don't understand God in three persons. They don't understand the word Godhead or Godhood. That is the state of being God. They don't understand that. And so we really have to start with from the beginning with them. Paul did that. He said, when it comes to this idea of making these altars and building things like that and assuming that somehow God can be captured by art and man's device, can be somehow depicted that way, no, now, you're missing the nature of God. God transcends the universe. God is spiritual. He begins in verse 21. He said, He's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So, the whole concept of an idol is flawed. Verse 23, 25, He's not worshipped with men's hands. You know, I think you look at religion today, it's pretty obvious that some people somehow have some concept of that God is somehow honored by the things they make or how they fashion things or how they build their church buildings or their edifices or worship centers and all of those things, their mosque, they seem to think that. Paul said, now that's not how that works. He said, God made, in verse 26, of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined the times before appointed the bounds of their habitation. In other words, he transcends the universe. He exists outside of time. And he deals with people in time. That they should seek the Lord. It's important to understand the implication there. This is exactly like in Acts 2 in verse 37, or Acts 9 in verse 6, or Acts 16 in verse 30 with the jailer, where people said, men, or sirs, in the case of the jailer, what must we do in order to be saved? The design of teaching, whether it be about the nature of God, or if you're constructing a sermon from the Old Testament to convince those of a Jewish background, whatever it may be, whatever the background may be, the purpose is to lead that person to seek the Lord. They have to reach this conclusion. They have to come to this reality. And it must be theirs that they should seek the Lord. In both Acts 14 and in Acts 17, Paul makes arguments from what we call teleology and cosmology. That is, arguments from the design of the universe and the nature of the universe. He makes arguments about crop cycles in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and 17, Acts 14, 16, 17. Kind of like in Romans 1, where he talks about the invisible things of God being known by the creation. He cites not Old Testament prophets, but in Acts 17, 28 at Athens, he cited some of their own poets. He said, some of your own poets. What about Acts 19. Glad John's looking at the clock here. I'm glad we've already read that. Paul comes to Ephesus. What does he find? Certain disciples there. But then through dialogue, and this is the only way we can really know where we need to go with our teaching,